Today, I'm asking the question, as you see on the top of your handout, are you turning to Abraham or Moses to understand salvation? The Old Testament, in a large part, is devoted to Abraham and Moses. Both had covenants made by God for certain promises. My question this morning is, which one have you chosen, Abraham or Moses? On Wednesday, I've asked the question, are you cursed or are you blessed? Understanding how Abraham was saved by faith brings blessing. Trying to follow the Mosaic law with its works brings a curse. I say trying to follow the Mosaic law because no one can follow it in 100% obedience 100% of the time with no failure. When we violate God's standard, we sin. No amount of good that we can perform will ever outweigh our sin. In verse 11 of Galatians 3, it says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. If you are working to outweigh your bad with human good, you'll never be justified in God's eyes. You may think you are cutting it, but when it comes to God, you are not. God's viewpoint of justification is what you need to know because He is the one who declares sinners righteous. You cannot justify yourself through your own good works. How then is one justified? Who does a sinner need to put their trust in? How is Jesus Christ able to save us? Is sin paid for? Is eternal life guaranteed? Are the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant still in effect? If so, what are the consequences? Thus, the message this morning is a continuation of the doctrinal study that we've been seeing here in Galatians 3, and then we'll see next week in Galatians 4. So we need to be active listeners this morning as we weigh through these doctrinal aspects Paul wrote to these Galatian believers. Before we seek to answer these questions, let's review to get everyone up to speed of where we're at. So it's kind of hard. We started this Galatians material 1 year ago, more or less, and so it's hard to remember really the context of the book. But we'll just briefly go over the context here. And it's on the top of your handout, too, as you can look at that and understand the context of what even we're teaching this morning. But chapters 1 and 2, it's personal in nature. Paul defends his authority and the origination of his gospel message. We already covered chapters 1 and 2, and we saw Paul was a true apostle through Jesus Christ. God gave him the true gospel message to teach, which is faith alone in Christ alone. And this was contrary to the legalistic Judaizers who were perverting the gospel, as we understand in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. They were perverting it. They were adding works and law to faith and thus cursing that message. In chapters 3 and 4 is a doctrinal section where Paul defends his God-given message, the gospel of grace. And we saw these last couple studies in verses 1 through 5. The gospel of grace was proven by the Galatians believers' experience at justification and sanctification. In chapter 3, he is reminding these Galatian believers of their justification by faith alone in Christ alone and how those justification truths were carried over into the Christian life. So let's just quickly read Galatians 3, 1 through 5. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Paul taught Christ and him crucified to these Galatian believers, and they were being led astray by these legalistic Judaizers. Verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Obviously, the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, and you now are being made perfect or being sanctified by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you, God, and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Another question to rebuke them of their being led astray. Obviously, the answer is by faith. They were justified by faith. They were sanctified by faith, or at least taught that when Paul was first in the Galatia region. Next, we see, if you will, if you look at this as a court case, so Paul is introducing his key witnesses. So the first witness were the Galatian believers. The second witness is Abraham alone in verses 6 through 9. And so we see Abraham as the example of how justification is by faith. So let's read those verses. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So Jew and Gentile nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So we see here Abraham is a perfect example, as we learned from our past studies, that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, before the law was given. So he is the perfect example of why justification is by faith, even for us today, amongst all the other churches even out there today that are teaching a religious or ritualistic type approach to God. We know that faith is the only means God has ever required, or response ever required for justification or being declared right by Him. So the next key witness we see here is in verse 10, which is the Mosaic Law. And we understand from verse 10 that you are cursed without perfect obedience. So verse 10 reads, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And those last three words is the key to the Mosaic Law. You need to do them. In efforts to keep the law brings a cursing. The law demands 100% obedience 100% of the time. It requires perfection when we are not perfect. So in contrast to those who are of faith, are blessed, and those who try to do works of the law are cursed. So we understand, and that's what we sought to ask last time on Wednesday, are you blessed or cursed? So you're cursed by trying to keep the law. You're blessed by just believing by faith. So you can never go to heaven through your efforts, your good efforts, your religion, your things that you're doing for God, either by the law or even the Ten Commandments. You can never get to heaven based on believing in that. The next key witness, which this is not new material yet, is in verses 11 through 12, Paul calls the next witness, which is actually the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, and how God's Word teaches justification by faith without works and law. So let's read verses 11 through 12. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. A quote from Habakkuk 2:4. So he's calling up Scripture here to show that justification has always been by faith. In verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And that's Leviticus 18:5. Paul then, here, as we see, uses Scripture to prove that God's Word teaches justification by faith without works and law. From Adam to you, the only way one is justified or declared righteous by God is by simple faith. If we try to work, we are cursed. If we put our faith in the correct object, we are blessed. So what must your faith be in to be redeemed from the curse? Because before we were saved, we were all cursed because we were all trying to seek our own way to heaven. In our own human viewpoint, we thought that our good works or religious rituals or whatever else justified us when it didn't. So what does our faith need to be in to be redeemed from the curse? If we are to be redeemed from the slave market of sin, in whom must our faith be in? And so this is all new material now, as we hopefully are understanding where we're at. And so Paul here calls to the next witness to the witness stand, namely Jesus Christ alone, and how he we see he's an efficient deliverance from the curse of the law, and that's through Jesus Christ. So let's read verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's from Deuteronomy 21:22. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Jesus Christ is the provider of our redemption. Were these Galatians redeemed by their works or by the law? No, it was Jesus Christ. If you want a spot reserved for you in heaven, you need to put your faith alone in Christ alone. So on your handout here, we have a section called Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. We're actually going to be singing that song at the end of our message today. But these 10 points go over verses 13 and 14 as we seek to understand this point on how we're delivered from the curse of the law through Jesus Christ. So the first point we seek to understand is the provider of your redemption is Christ. Verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us. So who is Christ? He is God who became a man. He was the Messiah, or the Son of God, whom the nation of Israel rejected and the Romans crucified, but who was raised from the dead by God the Father. He is the mediator between God and man. If you want to get to God, you need to go through him. He is the Savior. He alone is your Redeemer. He alone is the correct object of your faith. So what does it mean to be redeemed? Our second point, the nature of redemption is that Christ bought you out of the slave market of sin and condemnation in order to remove you from it. The nature of redemption is that Christ bought you out of the slave market of sin and condemnation in order to remove you from it. Redeemed was a common word back in the day of Jesus and when Paul wrote this epistle. It was very common practice for master to have slaves and slaves to have masters. There were slave markets where people would be sold into slavery, or people could be purchased out of slavery. It is with that historical background that that Paul uses this word redemption. So the Greek word translated for has redeemed is ex agorazo, which means to recover from the power of another by the payment of an adequate price. So you could break down this word. Ex usually means out of. Agorazo means to redeem, to purchase, or to buy. So we understand that it's to redeem out of, or to purchase out of, to buy out of. And in this context, it's to buy or purchase or redeem out of the slave market of sin. The idea here is that Jesus Christ bought us out of the slave market of sin. He paid a price to redeem us and to remove us from the slave market. Ex agorazo carries the idea of never returning again. Once you have been redeemed, you can no longer be in the slave market. The Bible makes it clear. We were all born in the slave market of sin. We were all born sinners. We have all sinned in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Psalm 51:5 reads, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. So we were born sinners. Romans 3:23, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all sinned in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. We were born with the sin nature, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So we're all in the slave market. A slave in the slave market could never redeem themselves. Someone needed to be a free man to do it. The only person that was born into the human race that was not a sinner was Jesus Christ. He is the free man that could redeem us and purchase us out of the slave market of sin. But it came with a price. So was it his life or his teaching or his works of miracles that paid that price? No, it was his death. His death was a satisfactory payment that could buy us out of the slave market. Exagerazo again carries the idea of never returning again. Once you have been redeemed, you can no longer be in the slave market. Once you have been bought, you are a free man. This is eternal security. We are no longer under God's wrath or in need to be fear of future condemnation. The third point we need to understand is the completeness of redemption is underscored by the aorist tense of has redeemed. So in the aorist tense is it's in the Greek. The Greek has mood tense and voice, and there's different tenses for words. And in this case, has redeemed is in the aorist tense. The aorist tense usually speaks of an action of some type of summary of an action, but it doesn't have a time component. Redeemed, though, is also in the indicative mood. So when the aorist tense is with the indicative mood, it points to an action that has happened in the past at a point in time. So with the aorist tense and the indicative mood, it means it's a completed action. This redemption is complete and settled for every believer. You need to understand at a point in time in the past, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Okay, so aorist tense, a completed action in the past. Christ isn't redeeming us. It's not present tense. He's not actively redeeming us today. At a point in time in the past, Christ redeemed us. Purchased us out of the slave market. The next point, the reality of your redemption is highlighted by the indicative mood of has redeemed. Redeemed here again is in the indicative mood. The indicative mood means that it is a reality or it is a fact. As a believer, you have been redeemed. You can take that to the bank. If you are a believer in Christ, it is not a potential for you to be redeemed, but it is a fact that you must understand. God wants you to know that He did this for you. I would also like to point out that it's not in the subjunctive mood. It's in the indicative mood, not in the subjunctive. Subjunctive carries the idea of an if-then statement. So it's not with the if-then. So it's not like saying, well, if I'm good enough, I can be redeemed. No, it's in the indicative mood. Christ, at a point in time in the past, absolute fact, purchased you out of the slave market of sin, never to return again. Once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed. It's an absolute fact. Nothing you do in your life will ever take that away from you. It's an absolute fact for you to understand. The fifth point, the personalness of your redemption is noted by the word us. Noted by the word us. So what does the word us here mean? Paul here is including himself with the Galatian believers. Remember the context of the book here is Paul is writing to believers that who have already been justified in the sight of God by faith. We know though that Christ he died for all. He was a satisfactory payment for all, but only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ alone can be redeemed out of the slave market of sin. Christ alone, those who put their trust in Christ alone receive this redemption as a gift of God's grace. So the word us here is believers only. What a relief to those who are trying to work their way to heaven. Those who are trying to keep the law, the Ten Commandments, jump through the hoops of the church, trying to be good enough. Sinner, you cannot pay for your own sin through good works or religious rituals, as it would take an eternity in hell to pay for it. But Jesus Christ did pay the price to get you out of the slave market of sin so that you could become God's very own child. All that is required is faith alone and Christ alone to be redeemed. Stop working and just trust, rely on, believe in Christ's finished work, and you can be redeemed and become a child of God. The sixth point here that we need to understand is the purpose of your redemption is to deliver you from the curse of the law. The purpose of your redemption is to deliver you from the curse of the law. And on Wednesday night I covered verse 10, and it again reads in verse 10, "For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So before we were saved, we were all under the curse. Those who are not saved, seeking to work their way to heaven, they are cursed right now. But Jesus Christ, we need to understand, removes us from the curse of the law. The law says, do and you shall be blessed. And those who are legalistic in their thinking try to work their way to heaven. They may include Christ, but it is always Christ plus. They work and work and work only to curse themselves. These people are very sincere, but there is a problem. They have sinned. They have not kept the law 100% of the time. The curse of the law is the condemnation that has cursed every sinner who seeks to be justified by a law works approach. The law cannot be fulfilled, and it curses sinners for failing. It is not through works that one is justified. That's why the purpose of redemption is to deliver us from the curse of the law. We cannot deliver ourselves from the curse. It had to be by another person, and that person was Jesus Christ, who paid the sin debt penalty for us. The moment you put your faith in Christ, you are blessed instead of cursed. Seventh point, the means of your redemption was through Christ's substitution and death. Having, by the words here we see, having become a curse for us in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. is the Greek word huper. It is a preposition meaning for or on behalf of. It is the word for substitution, or it can be. Instead of the curse of the law coming upon you, it came upon your substitute, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and paid them completely. Jesus Christ died on behalf of you as your substitute. For it is written, Paul once again quotes here from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21:23. As we see here at the end of verse 13, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Since the wages of sin is death, our violation of God's law demanded a death penalty. We were to die. But on that cross or tree, Christ was crucified for us, punished for our sins. Death and the grave, though, could not hold him. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead to give us eternal life. But we need to understand that Christ was our substitute. As we see here, and even in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So on Jesus Christ, all the sin of all people of all time was put on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the free man that could pay for our sin, and he did that with his death on the cross. When God placed the sins of mankind upon Jesus at Calvary, the curse of the law descended upon him, and he suffered the death of a malefactor. Thus, the demands of the righteous law of God were satisfied. His son became accursed in our place. In the Old Testament, hanging from a tree was a sign that we were cursed, having violated the law. We deserved to hang on a tree, but instead, our substitute, Jesus Christ, took our place. He was cursed in our place because he became a curse for us. The justice of God was satisfied. We no longer have to pay for our sin, as Christ paid the ultimate price only approved by God, which was death. Another interesting point here as we see here in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become, it's in the middle voice, which I thought was an interesting point to point out. The middle voice always speaks of you're relating it to yourself. So in other words, Christ chose himself. He volunteered to become a curse for us. Isn't that amazing grace? The eighth point here, you need to understand, the first result of your redemption is justified. The first result of your redemption from the curse is that you're justified. You have now a right position before God. So let's read verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. Verse 14 starts out with the word that. In this particular case, that is the Greek word hina. Hina in the Greek is a conjunction, which sets forth a purpose clause. So hina works in this case. So it usually states, states 13, Christ has redeemed us. Why was that? And so verse 14 tells us the why. Okay, so the hina tells us the why of our redemption. So thus you can read it that in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. Okay? Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us, that in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. So what is the blessing of Abraham? Well, that's justification by faith. Christ became a curse for us so that we can put our faith in Him so that God can declare us righteous. He can justify us. It has to be in that order. Christ became a curse. Christ took our sin and died for it. Sin no longer keeps us separated from God. Once we put our faith in Christ, we get Christ's righteousness placed to our account, all by faith in Christ's work on our behalf. Okay, so the first purpose we see here of our redemption is so that we can be justified. The second result, or the second purpose of your redemption, is the receiving of the Holy Spirit, a right power to be practically sanctified. And so again, let's read verse 14. We're redeemed that in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, so we have another hina clause here. Christ redeemed us and became a curse for us, that in order that we can receive the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit at justification. So do you know why or what the objective of God giving you the Holy Spirit was? It wasn't just to seal you and mark you as His own, because that is true. But more importantly, it was to enable you to live a holy life for Him. The objective was for you to honor the Lord who saved you. The objective was for you to live different than how you used to live as a slave. The objective was for you to have something to live for. In other words, He gave you a purpose. God wants you to serve Him, but He knows you need a power source, and that is why He gave you the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. So the Holy Spirit also gives you power to defeat the attacks of Satan. In order to have victory over the sin nature and to live a holy life, you need to be powered by the Holy Spirit. So I came along this story that I think fits well the picture of redemption, what Christ has did for us, and our response and how we should understand redemption. Okay? And it reads, back in the 1800s, a young Englishman traveled to California in search of gold. After several months of prospecting, he struck it rich. On his way home, he stopped in New Orleans. Not long into his visit, he came upon a crowd of people all looking in the same direction. Approaching the crowd, he recognized that they had gathered for a slave auction. Slavery had been outlawed in England for years. So this young man's curiosity drew him to watch as a person became someone else's property. He heard "sold" just as he joined the crowd. A middle-aged black man was taken away. Next, a beautiful young black girl was pushed up on the platform and made to walk around so everyone could see her. The miner heard vile jokes and comments that spoke of evil intentions from those around him. Men were laughing as their eyes remained fixed on this new item for sale. The bidding began. Within a minute, the bid surpassed what most slave owners would pay for a slave girl. As the bidding continued higher and higher, it became apparent that two men wanted her. In between their bids, they joked with vile and coarse jesting. The miner stood silent as anger welled up inside of him. Finally, one man bid a price that was beyond the reach of the other. The girl looked down. The auctioneer called out, "Going once, going twice." Just before the final call, the miner yelled out a price that was exactly twice the previous bid, an amount that exceeded the worth of any man. The crowd laughed, thinking that the miner was only joking, wishing that he could have the girl himself. The auctioneer motioned to the miner to come and show his money. The miner opened up the bag of gold he had brought for the trip. The auctioneer shook his head in disbelief as he waved the girl toward him. The girl walked down the steps of the platform until she was eye to eye with the miner. So then she spat straight in his face and said through clenched teeth, "I hate you." The miner, without a word, wiped his face, paid the auctioneer, took the girl by the hand, and walked away from the still laughing crowd. He seemed to be looking for something in particular as they walked up one street and down another. Finally, he stopped in front of some sort of store, though the slave girl did not know what type of store it was. She waited outside as the dirty-faced miner went inside and started talking to an elderly man. She couldn't make out what they were talking about. At one point, the voices got louder, and she overheard the store clerk say, "But it is the law. It is the law." Peering in, she saw the miner pull out his bag of gold and pour what was left of it on the table. With what seemed like a look of disgust, the clerk picked up the gold and went back into the room. He came out with a piece of paper, and both he and the miner signed it. The young girl looked away as the miner came out the door. Stretching out his hand, he said to the girl, "Here are your emancipation papers. You are free." The girl did not look up. He tried again. "Here, these are papers that say you are free. Take them." "I hate you," the girl responded, refusing to look up. "Why do you make fun of me?" "No, listen," he pleaded. "These are your freedom papers. You are a free person." The girl looked at the papers, then looked at him, and looked at the papers once again. "You just bought me, and now you're setting me free." "That's why I bought you. I bought you to set you free." The beautiful young girl fell on her knees in front of the miner, tears streaming down her face. "You bought me to set me free. You bought me to set me free," she said over and over. The miner said nothing. Clutching his muddy boots, the girl looked up in the miner's and said, "All I want to do is serve you because you bought me to set me free." In light of your redemption we have in Jesus Christ, he redeemed us to set us free, but not free to do our own thing, but to free us to be a child of God, to be part of his family, and out of love serve him all the days of your life. He gave us the Holy Spirit so that we can serve him. Would you, believers, stop doing your own thing, satisfying your own lusts of the world, and instead serve Christ, who bought you out of the slave market of sin? He paid a terrible death payment in order to set you free. We see here even in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Okay, so you were bought at a price. It took the death of Jesus Christ, who is a sinless substitute for you, in order to free you from the slave market of sin. Would you just glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which, by the way, are God's? You have been bought with a price. You're given a new body. You're in the body of, you're a son of God, and your spirit, which is God's. So just glorify him with your life. Love, though, should be your proper motivation. It's not through a legalistic effort, but 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer for themselves, but to him who died for them and rose again." So the love of Christ should compel us, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Just like that slave girl, understanding the value that he poured out all his money so that she could be free. So that, and what was her response? She would just wanted to serve, even though she was a free gal. She just wanted to serve that person because of the love that was shown to her by purchasing her out of the slave market of sin. The last point here of our redemption that we need to understand is number 10. The condition for your redemption is faith alone and Christ alone. So let's read verse 14 again. "That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So through faith, these two words are how sinners get the blessings. The condition of your redemption is faith alone in Christ alone, who shed his blood to redeem you. Not through the law, not through works, not through religious rituals, not through emotional experiences, simply through faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for you. This is hard for us humans. We want to earn our way. We want to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We want to pay our own way. We want to show other people that we are responsible. We want to boast of how we accomplish things. But Paul writes in Romans 4, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." See, that's the problem. We can't boast before God because God doesn't care about our works in order to merit eternal life. All he cares about is faith in him. Faith is the only response required to be justified before a holy God. Your works, your attempts, sinner, to appease God will never get you to heaven. The work has been done by Jesus Christ. Just put your trust, your confidence, your reliance, your belief, your faith in him alone. So this morning I'm asking the question, do you have the assurance of eternal redemption? Sin is no longer the issue. It's been paid for by Jesus Christ. You no longer have to work to overcome your sin. Jesus Christ died for you. Just believe in him and you too can be freed from the slave market of sin. Christ emptied his gold bag out on that counter so that you could have your emancipation proclamation papers just the same. But it took his death to do it. We have seen so far five arguments Paul uses in defending the gospel message. He first used the Galatian believers in verses 1 through 5. They were justified and sanctified by faith. He provided the example of Abraham in verses 6 through 9 on how he was justified by faith without law and without circumcision. He then provided the effects of the law in verse 10 on how it curses those who use the law to win over God's approval. He used scripture to support justification by faith in verses 11 through 12. He then brought out the key witness in justification by faith by calling Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, to the witness stand. Paul now begins to shift gears in his argument. If the law served to condemn or to curse, then what was the purpose there in God giving the Mosaic law? So we're going to cover this today. And then on Wednesday, too, Fred will be teaching what was the purpose of the law. So what are the relations between the covenant of promise given to Abraham and the covenant of law given to Israel? Does one complete or supersede the other? This is a tough section, so put your thinking caps on as we sort through what Paul is trying to say here in verses 15 through 18. The next key witness, if you will, that Paul calls here is the enduring gracious nature of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so he calls the Abrahamic covenant up on the witness stand. It's in contrast in contrast to the Mosaic law. Let's read verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Hufta. So the first point here, as we try to think through this passage, as I put on your handout, generally speaking, once a two-party human contract has been confirmed, its conditions cannot be annulled or added to. Okay? So verse 15 there reads again, before I speak to you, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Paul seeks to relate these doctrinal issues in human terms. Paul is saying, let me relate to you in human terms using an accepted human principle you understand. Okay? Contracts, if we understand contracts even in our day, between men, once they are, you know, you can think of a will or you can think of a sports team, those contracts that those sports players get. Once they are validated, once they're legal, they are permanent until all the demands are fulfilled. You cannot get out of the obligation of a contract just because you want to, nor can you change the terms of the contract as time goes on. So what is the point here? Paul is making the point, if human contracts are irrevocable or final, how much more is God's promises irrevocable? Once a contract has been confirmed, you can't annul it or cancel it, nor can you add to it. The Mosaic law, when it came after the Abrahamic covenant, did not take the place of nor add to the Abrahamic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant was given first, then came along the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. That Mosaic law did not annul or add to, and as we'll see here in our second point, it did not change or cancel the first covenant, which is the Abrahamic covenant. So why is Paul even bringing this up? We need to understand what these Galatian Judaistic legalizers were teaching. Okay, the reason Paul is writing this section is to once again defend the gospel message of grace alone and faith alone. He was trying to correct the perversion of the false teachers. So what were they teaching? Even though Abraham was justified by faith, God later added the law so therefore you now need faith plus the law in order to be justified or sanctified. If that is true, if what they are teaching is true, then that means that God annuls contracts. How do you feel about that? Then God's promise to Abraham is no longer valid. That justification is no longer by faith alone, in Christ alone. So how can you believe anything God says if he can go back on his word and promises? What the legalistic Judaizers were teaching violated a fundamental principle that God is immutable. If what they taught was true, then that would make God a liar, that he can't keep his promises. This was false teaching. So Paul here is aggressively attacking it in verses 15 through 18. So as we understand contract law, once a human law, if we even think in human terms, once a law has been confirmed or ratified, it can't be changed. Okay. Now, specifically, Paul in verses 16 and 17 specifically applied to the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of the Mosaic law, which was given 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, cannot annul God's promises to Abraham and his seed. Okay, so once God gave the Abrahamic covenant, God later, 430 years, gave the Mosaic Law. That Mosaic Law did not change nor cancel the previous covenant to Abraham. Okay? So let's read verses 16 and 17. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise, or the Abrahamic promise, of no effect. So if we expect men to live up to their contracts, what about God's contract with Abraham? Has God abandoned it or added to it so that its nature has changed? Impossible. It can never happen. God's contract with Abraham did not change, nor was it altered when the Mosaic Law was given. So specifically, as we think about the Abrahamic covenant, what was it? And it's in many verses, but the Abrahamic covenant was first given in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And it reads, "Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Okay? These are the statements of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is eternal, unconditional, and literal. These are promises made by God to a man, Abraham, and his seed. So, as we think through the Abrahamic covenant, it can actually, and I'm not going to go through the traditional way of breaking down the Abrahamic covenant by the land, seed, and blessing. In this case, it's more or less the same as we think about a personal promise. So God first gives Abraham a personal promise, "I will bless you." As we think through that, Abraham was blessed. He was blessed with many material possessions. He was a wealthy man. He was given a lot by God. And make your name great. That's another blessing that God gave to Abraham personally. As you think through, Abraham lived 4,000 years ago. The three popular religions of the world, Islam, Judaism, and Christians, all uplift the name of Abraham. Okay, they all go back to Abraham as a root. I mean, even the nation of Islam, they go back to Abraham, but they believe that Ishmael was the correct son and not Isaac. Okay, so they all think of Abraham in high regard, and he shall be a blessing. So that was another promise that God gave to Abraham. And he was a blessing to Lot, as we think through, and he was a blessing to many other people. Okay. The second way you can break down the Abrahamic covenant is a national promise. Okay, we see, I highlighted there the national promise. In verse 2, "I will make you a great nation," and in verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you." Okay. "I will make you a great nation." And even if you think back this promise, not only did God make a nation out of Isaac, God also made a nation out of Ishmael. If you think through, Ishmael is the father of the Arabs, and Isaac is the father of the Jews, and that lineage. And so if we think through, both those nations are at war today, even in the Middle East. The whole Middle East conflict is all because of this, because Ishmael and Isaac both had great nations. Okay, and so both Islam is claiming that their promises that God made to Abraham are true for them. That's why they think it's their land, even though Ishmael was not the chosen son of God. But they believe that that's the case. Okay, and so that's where, if you think through that, God did fulfill that promise. Both nations are great in many senses. Okay, and then if we think through verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you." And as we think through the nation of Israel, those countries that have blessed and upheld Israel have been blessed. and those that have cursed Israel have been cursed. And even the United States, we've had a pro-Israel policy, and we've been blessed through that. And we'll see now, as even our president, it doesn't seem to really uphold Israel as much as other presidents have in the past. And we'll see at what point God the Father pours out his wrath even on the United States. So, but those promises have been are being fulfilled even today. And so, and then the other promise here is a universal promise. The last section of verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so that's what we want to understand about the Abrahamic covenant and the context of our passage this morning. So, which part of these promises is Paul addressing in Galatians 3? Again, the universal promise that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so, we even understand he's already quoted that verse here in Galatians 3:8. And it reads, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Okay, so we're talking about this universal promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 16, it reads, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as one, and to your seed who is Christ. The universal promise of justification by faith is through Abraham's seed, singular. That seed is Jesus Christ. Thus, the promise was fulfilled in the seed, namely Jesus Christ. Worldwide blessing of Abraham's seed being fulfilled through the Messiah. The ultimate fulfillment and seed of this covenant to Abraham involved Christ and his work on the cross. This provided a blessing for every people group because all can be blessed by responding to his work by faith. The blessing cannot come through law, but only through the seed who is Jesus Christ. So Paul is keeps referring to this point that justification is by faith, and it's even proven by the Abrahamic covenant in that the seed here would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he provided a way that all can be blessed, even in the Abrahamic covenant, in that those who put their faith in Christ are blessed with believing Abraham. Okay? So what about the fulfillment of God's other promises to Abraham? Well, those will be fulfilled when Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation to set up the kingdom. He will give Israel its land, blessing, and future king. Okay. So how does the natures of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants differ? Well, the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of grace. I'm going to quickly go through this. The Mosaic covenant is a covenant of works. Abrahamic covenant is eternal. Where the Mosaic covenant was temporal, it ended at the cross. Okay, it was given to the nation of Israel, and Christ was he fulfilled the law because he was able to live the law in perfect obedience. Therefore, he satisfied the righteous obligation of the law. Therefore, it ended at the cross. When Christ died on the cross, it ended. Okay, so the Mosaic covenant ended at the cross. But the Abrahamic covenant is eternal. As we even think through the future, the Abrahamic blessings are still coming in the future after the tribulation when God sets up his kingdom here on earth. Abrahamic covenant is unconditional based upon the promises of God, where the Mosaic covenant was conditional. It's do and thou shall be blessed. Abrahamic covenant was a one-party contract. God put Abraham to sleep during the ratification of the covenant. If you remember, the animals were split in two, and God, with a fire, a torch, went through the animals, therefore ratifying the contract. Abraham had nothing to do with that. The Mosaic covenant was a two-party contract. Remember, Moses was at the top of the Mount Sinai. He got the law. He came down to the people and asked, well, will you guys fulfill the law? And they're like, yeah, whatever the Lord says, we'll do. He goes back up to the law, gets the stone tablets written with the Ten Commandments, and then Moses comes down the hill, and what are they doing? They're violating the first commandment, which thou shalt honor your God, and what'd they have? They had a golden calf, okay? So obviously, they said that they could do it. No way could they ever fulfill the Mosaic Law, but they agreed to it before the covenant was ratified with the writing on stone. Okay, the Abrahamic covenant was appropriated by faith. The Mosaic covenant was appropriated by the works of the law. Okay, so we can get. I mean, Abraham had to believe, and therefore he was made or declared righteous. Where in the Mosaic covenant, it's do and thou shall be blessed. Abrahamic covenant was blessing based upon promise or faith. Abraham had to believe through the Abrahamic covenant. Some of those blessings still and fulfillment still has not occurred today, but he believed in God's word. Mosaic covenant was blessing based upon the obedience to the law. So God required perfection based upon the law and perfect obedience to it. And so then those are the differences there. As we want to seek to understand what the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants were. So what here does Paul conclude in verse 17 and 18? Let's read verses 17 and 18. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Okay, so the last point here that I want to make here is dogmatically concluded, in giving the meritorious law system, God never intended to nullify the gracious promise system, as the inheritance of justification by faith is not based on law keeping, but on God's promise to Abraham by grace. Okay? And, well, where is grace? I don't see grace in verse 18. But if you look at the end of verse 18, God gave it to Abraham. Gave it, the Greek word there, I forget, I looked it up, but I didn't write it down. It has to do with charis. God's grace was shown to Abraham, even with giving the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? So God never intended to nullify the gracious promise system. So God never intended to nullify or cancel the Abrahamic covenant by giving the law. Abraham was justified prior to the law and prior to circumcision. Thus, the covenant can't be annulled 430 years later by the law. The basis of justification is not on the law, but is based on grace through faith. The Mosaic law can't annul the covenant that was confirmed by God to Abraham. The law cannot nullify or make the promise of God of no effect. Okay. The legalists failed to see this, though. They mixed law and faith, but it's oil and water. It can't mix. No one is saved via law keeping or through good works. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ. If works can be added to faith or promise to gain the blessing of God, then God is unfaithful to his unconditional promise. And that's impossible. God's promise of inherited blessing must come by one means only, which is grace. The whole point is this. Though God gave both the promise and the law, he did not give it to alter or cancel the promise made to Abraham. He did not change nor alter his grace method of dealing with men. The Mosaic law was temporal and given to the nation of Israel only. Justification by faith has not been altered through giving the Mosaic law. Okay. So then what was the purpose of the law? Well, we'll see and learn that on Wednesday. So how does all this apply to you? Religious people look at salvation as an 80-20 formula. God did most of it, but they still have to do their part. But this is not supported by what we just studied. You are redeemed by Jesus Christ through faith. Who are you turning to understand salvation? Abraham or Moses? Hopefully it is Abraham. God only justifies those who put their faith solely in Jesus Christ, their Redeemer. John 5:24 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." So Christ says, believe in me and you can have everlasting life. If you have been redeemed, you are no longer a slave of sin, but a son of God. Are you living like a son of God, or are you living still like a slave? If you have the Holy Spirit, you are sealed forever, but you can be practically sanctified in time. God wants you to produce, God wants to produce a holy life in you, set apart for His service. Are you a blessing to the saved, and are you a witness to the lost? Are you redeeming the time that Christ has given you? The Holy Spirit will give you the power to do this. Just yield to Him by faith. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your word this morning, thankful for justification by faith. I just pray that we can understand that You've given six reasons here, if you will, why justification has to be by faith. And that it's not through law-keeping, it's not through good works, it's not through anything that we can do. It's all because of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, Father, that redeemed us from the slave market of sin. It's all through His satisfactory payment that we can be free men. Father, we just pray that that we can understand that, those truths, Father, and that we can be like that slave girl who was made free and wanted to serve the person that freed them, Father. We just are seek to do that only through Your Holy Spirit's power as You give it to us, Father. We just are thankful for the many blessings You provide, Father. We just pray again for Pastor Kurt and Glenn in Africa. Give them guidance and direction today. And we just pray for all these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.